So, we are in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to jump right into the text this morning. I want to remind you what we mentioned last week. We want to be careful when we reach portions like this that Paul is dealing specifically with a Jewish mindset. He is in a diatribe with what some of the religious leaders or what some of the Jewish leaders would argue against justification by faith. And so he poses questions and then he answers them. And for a lot of times we might read through that and say, well, this is dealing with the Jews and they're studying. But let's not do that. Let's look at it in understanding that Paul is dealing with those issues, but it's really dealing with the human heart and the resistance we have against something being given to us absolutely free. The bent of the human heart is that we want to pay for it. And we want to be able to say we paid for it. We had a part of it. How many times have you reached and grabbed for that receipt on the table after dinner, racing your friend who decided he was going to pay for it? How many times have you argued, no, I got this. No, I got this. No, I got this. You had it last time, right? And I know that down deep inside, you're just kind of superficially arguing. You really want them to pay for it. But in essence, we want to pay for our own. That's kind of the whole idea there. We want to say that we had a part in it. That is the human heart, especially when it comes to eternal matters and our standing before God. Surely, I can do something to make God like me or love me more. Surely, I can do something to earn my salvation. Surely, there's a place for me to boast. The scriptures make it very clear, there is no place for us to boast. And so Paul speaks to the human heart. In the first section he dealt with, we discussed last week in the first 8 verses. And Paul is referring to Abraham, the forefather of the nation of Israel. And he addresses the fact that Abraham was not justified by works. Now this week we're going to look at two other aspects. Number two we'll look at is Abraham was not justified by circumcision. 3, Abraham was not justified by the law. And then finally we will get to the closing verses. Abraham was justified by faith. And what does that have to do with us today? So Abraham, beginning in verse number 9, Abraham was not justified by circumcision. Let's read those verses together, verses 9 through 12, and just make a few observations. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or was it after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Just to clarify what we have already clarified in weeks gone by, that the concept or the idea of a physical circumcision was a sign that was given to the nation of Israel that they were God's people. And the nations around them knew that they belonged to the one true God, the Jehovah God, and that they worshiped Him alone. They were not polytheists. They believed in one God, and that God had called them to Himself, and it's a sign for that of God calling them to Himself was the sign of circumcision. Therefore, the Jewish nation has always rested on the fact that we are the circumcised of God. Even when you read stories like David and Goliath, this uncircumcised man, what will be done to this giant, this uncircumcised Philistine? That was a derogatory remark, was this man does not belong to the one true God. So why are we trembling in our shoes? That's the whole idea that they had behind there. That's what Paul is arguing here. So let's just jump right into it. His first question, whether Abraham was justified by works or by faith, in the first eight verses. But his second question is whether this blessedness, this blessing, is available only for the circumcised, that is, only for the Jews, or if it was also for the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentiles. Again, historical setting. If you can go to Acts chapter 15, there was a big hubbub in the fact that Gentiles were getting saved in the early church, in the first church. And so they called a council in Jerusalem, led by James and by the apostles, and they tried to figure out what in the world is going on here. I mean, Cornelius, this Roman guard, God calls Peter to his home. Peter was not even allowed, by Jewish tradition, was not allowed to go into his home. But Peter did because God told him to. And God moved mightily upon the heart of Cornelius, this Gentile, uncircumcised dog, and brought him to salvation. And Peter was astounded. But Peter determined, if this is how God is going to work, then this is how God's going to work. And he continued to preach, and Gentiles were being saved. And so it was a new thing. It's not new for you and me. It's 2,000 years old. It was a new thing. And so Paul's arguing, is it just for the Jews, or is it for the Gentiles as well? Was he justified after he was circumcised, or before? In other words, did he submit to circumcision first, and so achieve righteousness as the rabbis taught? Was his righteousness the result of his circumcision? What was the order of events? In particular, did his justification come before or after his circumcision? Well, Paul's answer to his own question is brief and it's blunt. It is not after, but before. In fact, it happened long before. His justification is recorded in Genesis 15. His circumcision in Genesis 17. That's at least 14 years, and some of the rabbis taught that it was up to 29 years that separated the two events. Okay. This is what I want us to notice here. That's really important. Even though they were separated, they were not unrelated. The circumcision, Abraham's circumcision, was related to his justification. So Abraham's circumcision, though not the ground of his justification, was its sign and seal. For Abraham received a sign of circumcision. That is, circumcision was the sign. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So God himself had called circumcision the sign of the covenant which he had established with Abraham. In the same way, Paul now calls it the sign of justification. So as a sign, it was a distinguishing mark setting Abraham and his descendants apart as God's covenant people. But not only was it a sign to identify them, it was also a seal to authenticate them as the justified people of God. Now notice in these verses that there is a purpose. And this is where it applies to you and to me. There is a purpose that God had orchestrated that for Abraham. There is a purpose why Paul is bringing this out. And actually there's a double purpose why Abraham was first justified and then circumcised and why Paul brings it out. The first purpose was that Abraham might be the father of all who believe and so have been justified, but have not been circumcised. In other words, what Paul is arguing is that Abraham is the father of Gentile believers. Circumcision is no more necessary to their justification than it was to his. The second purpose of this combination of faith, justification, and circumcision was that Abraham might also be the father of the circumcised who, in addition to their circumcision, also walk in the footsteps of the faith their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he is the father of all believers, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. In fact, circumcision, which was of supreme importance to the Jews, could not be allowed to undermine or disrupt the unity of the believers in Christ. Again, I want to make some references here just to refresh your memory or to a certain degree understand the wrestling that was taking place in the minds of the early church, the early church. Ephesians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes, beginning in verse number 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. The text continues on there, but the description, I think, is very clear, very vivid, that they were very distinct people groups, that the Jews did see the Gentiles as outsiders. They had no access to God, except that they would be proselytized to Judaism. This access to justification, this access to a right standing before God, God has opened the doors and has made access to all men, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference between Greek, barbarian. There is no difference between male and female. That at the foot of the cross is level. And we come to Jesus Christ not based upon our ethnic background, not based upon our good works, but based upon the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have access to the throne. Now, just a side note, I want us to apply that to our own hearts and our own situation, in that Paul was calling these, not just in Romans, but throughout his epistles, he was calling those to live in unity of the body. Jew and Gentile, masters and slaves, male and female, husbands, wives, children, to live in the unity of the faith. There is one body, one baptism, one faith. Why? Because of what Christ has done. And here at Calvary Baptist Church, God has called us to a unity one with another. Why? Because we have a common bond, that common bond, the Lord Jesus Christ. This unity is more than just getting along with one another. This unity is more than just patting each other on the back and saying, hey, good to see you this week, buddy. How you doing? Don't really tell me, but I'm going to ask you anyway. How you doing? Fine. Great. See you later. Unity is more than just getting along. This description that we have in the scriptures of the unity of the body of Christ because of the work of Jesus Christ is a unity that comes about by a commitment to one another because we are in Christ. A commitment to one another. We belong to Him. And because of the cross, we are to give ourselves one to another. We are to love one another. We are to serve one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to uphold one another. We are to weep when our brothers and sisters weep. We are to rejoice when they rejoice. We hurt when they hurt. We joy when they joy. The church is more than a social club. It is a body that is made one in Christ. That's the work of justification. That's the effect on the body of Christ. We have been made one. Now I would call you that if you're making New Year's resolutions, here's a New Year's resolution. Lord, make me an essential part of the body of Christ at Calvary Baptist Church. Teach me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ more than in word, but in deed also. Look around you and see who is not here. And know that if they're not here, there's a very good possibility they are not here because they are hurting. Look around you and look at those who are here. You can almost guarantee that someone is in here and they are hurting and they need you. You may be the one that is hurting and you need others. We need one another. And I would call you based on the fact that we are justified by faith and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who has made us one, that we commit ourselves to one another wholly and completely, fully, and not just in word, but in our very lives. And that would entail more than just gathering together once a week. That would entail being involved in one another's lives. That would involve getting your hands dirty. I really left my notes a long ways, but let's jump right back in. Abraham is the father of all believers, both the circumcised or uncircumcised. In fact, while the Jews, according to Jewish teaching, Abraham was the great dividing point in history of mankind. He set Israel apart from all the rest of the world. According to Paul, Abraham, through his faith, became the great rallying point for all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcision. Where circumcision divides, faith unites. Second of all, Abraham was not justified by law. Actually, this is the third. First, Abraham was not justified by works. Second of all, he's not justified by circumcision. Third, Abraham was not justified by law. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice here that Paul asserts that if justification is neither by works nor by circumcision, it is not by law either. How did God's promise come to Abraham and his offspring, he asks? Well, the answer is not through law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So the promise is in mind. This is the emphasis we find in this portion. God's promise is in mind. His promise found in Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham's posterity would be as numerous as the stars. And it was a promise without conditions, and it was a promise without requirements attached to it. God's word came to Abraham as a gratuitous promise and not as law. He simply believed God, and because he believed God, he was justified. He simply believed God, and because he believed God, God counted it to him as righteousness. Notice here that Paul portrays God's promise as being that Abraham would be heir of the world. That's a strange sentence, isn't it? He is heir of the world. It's a strange sentence because when you read the text in Genesis chapter 13, the text actually reads that Abraham was promised Canaan. That would be north, south, east, and west from where he was, of where he was standing. So how then did the land, the promise of Canaan in Genesis 15, be expressed as the world here in Romans chapter 4? Well, we might make a few thoughts here. Perhaps it is in regards to God's subsidiary promise that through Abraham's innumerable posterity, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He did say, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of your seed, because of your people. But the particular reason, however, for Paul's statement that Abraham would inherit the world is messianic. What Paul is pointing out is that points us to Jesus Christ. Paul later wrote, or earlier wrote to the church in Galatia, in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And he gets technical. See if you can hear what he's saying. He's speaking of the promise that through the offspring of Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. This is what Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but what it does say is, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Does that make sense to you? Paul's argument is that when God made the promise to Abraham, he didn't tell Abraham that your offspring's going to be a blessing to the worlds and to the nations. What he was telling Abraham was your offspring, singular. Who is that singular offspring that would be a blessing to the nations? Well, Jesus. That's the argument that Paul is making. So as soon as Abraham's seed is identified as the Messiah, it is further acknowledged that he would exercise a universal dominion. So the picture that Paul is speaking of here, that Abraham is the father of the world, or the blessing would be heir of the world, is a picture of Christ who will reign over all of creation. A couple of passages that remind us of what is yet to come. And as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot help but celebrate the fact that he came for the sake of man's redemption. So he came for the cross. He was born to die, but not to remain dead, but to be raised from the dead and to become the propitiation of the sin of our sins, and then to ascend to the Father and one day again to return. And that is a day we anticipate. He is to return, and when he returns, he will rule and he will reign over all creation. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the Son. The Father speaks to the Son. God the Father speaks to God the Son. And he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Now, there is a passage that is a Christmas passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And what does it say? Upon his shoulders, upon the government will be upon his shoulders. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So even in the passages that we find, that we refer back into the Old Testament that point us to Christmas, unto us a child is born. We sang that this morning. Unto us a son is given. Right? We sing those things. You read it in its entirety. The very next verse, it speaks of what is yet to come. This baby in the manger will one day reign, and he will rule over all the nations and over all of creation. That's what we really celebrate. Aren't you glad we don't just celebrate the baby? And aren't you glad that baby didn't just stay a baby? Or there's a whole lot more than just that little town in Bethlehem. So his people are to follow, are his fellow heirs, and which is why the meek will inherit the earth, and why in and through Christ all things are ours, including the world. And now look in verse number 13. We're back in Romans chapter 4. Paul asserts strongly in verse 13 that justification is received and it is inherited by faith, not law, and then proceeds to give three reasons. And I want us to look at these three reasons that Paul gives. The first argument that he has is an argument of history. Verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So as he argues in Galatians chapter 3, that the covenant that was previously established by God could not possibly be annulled by the law which was given 430 years later. So Abraham was given the promise. He had a child. His child had a child, and his child had a child, actually had 12, and they grew to a large nation. They went to Egypt with Joseph to join Joseph, who was there. They got it prepared. They lived there for 400 years. 430 years after Abraham's promise, God gave the children of Israel the law. So what Paul is arguing here is that law that was given 430 years after the promise would not annul the promise. The second thing that Paul says that gives here for the argument, notice this argument from language, beginning in verses 14 and 15, that the words that he uses, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Notice those words that he uses. Law, promise, faith, wrath, transgression, and grace. So if those who live by the law are heirs, that is, if the inheritance depends on our obedience, then faith has no value. And it literally reads, faith has been emptied of its validity. And the promise is worthless. Literally, has been destroyed or rendered ineffective. Here's a truth. Something can be given to us either by law or by promise, but they cannot be in operation simultaneously. Just as Paul wrote to the Galatians, if the inheritance depended on the law, then it is no longer dependent on the promise. Right? Law and promise, both of which are authored by God, law and promise belong to different categories of thought. And they're incomparable. Law language, you shall, demands your obedience. But promise language, I will, demands our faith. So what God said to Abraham was not, obey this law and I will bless you. Rather, he said, I will bless you. Believe my promise. Look at verse 15, because it explains this further. It is because law brings wrath, and because where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, that's a strange statement to me. I really have to look at it closely. The words law and transgression and wrath belong to the same category. Is law, transgression, and wrath one category of thought and language? Because the law turns sin into transgression. That is, turns sin into a deliberate trespass. And then transgression provokes God's wrath. Remember several years ago where they took away the speed limit in Montana? We would go to see Kelly's family in Spokane, Washington, and that was so cool, driving to Montana, no speed limits at all. except that we drove a Honda with a four-cylinder engine. So we had limitations, but not by the law. Maybe the law of physics. But that's so cool. So I could be going 120 miles per hour in my dreams. I do 120 miles an hour, but there's no transgression because there's no law. I was within that law. And then the craziest thing, they determined that law wasn't good, or that lack of law wasn't good, and so they put speed limits now. I don't know why. It's in Montana. Why would you put speed limits in Montana? It's so wide open spaces. It's just that they put the sign up, and so there's a transgression. If I drive 120 miles per hour and it's 85 miles per hour, there's a deliberate trespass. And that's what Paul is explaining here, that where there is no law, there is no transgression. But what he's describing is a category, a particular category of thought, that this law, this transgression, this wrath, belong in that same category. But look at verse number 16. It brings together grace and faith. So that's one category, this area, this law talk. But now he talks about this talk of a promise. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The point here is that God is gracious and that salvation originates in his sheer grace alone. And in order that this may be so, our human response can only be faith. For grace gives and faith takes. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God's law makes demands which we transgress, and so we receive wrath, but God's grace makes promises which we believe, and so we receive blessing. So the terms law, obedience, transgression, and wrath belong to one category of thinking, while grace, promise, faith, and blessing belong to another. The third argument that Paul makes is that he makes it from the argument of theology. The reason that justification is by grace through faith, or by faith according to grace, is so that the promise, verse 16, the promise may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, or meaning the Jews who trace their physical descent from Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That is, all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, who belong to the spiritual lineage of faith. The law divides. Only the gospel of grace and faith can unite. So by opening the door to the Gentiles and leveling everybody at the foot of Christ's cross, all believers belong to Abraham's seed, and we inherit Abraham's promise. That is, we inherit Christ. Much of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 has been negative. And I think it's been necessary for Paul to demonstrate that Abraham was justified neither by works or by circumcision or by law. But in each case, Paul has affirmed that the priority of Abraham's faith, his faith came first. Works, circumcision, and law all came later. But now these last closing verses in 17 through the end of the chapter, Paul reaches his positive conclusion. Look in the latter part of verse number 17, and let's read together. It is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Why? Because he simply believed that God was fully able to fulfill his promises. So faith is believing or trusting a person. And I think this is the emphasis we want to close this chapter with, is Abraham's faith was not just in faith, but it was in a person and in God's promises. Because faith is believing or trusting a person, and faith's hope rests on the reliability of the person being trusted. It is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy, and there is nobody more trustworthy than God. We all have often emphasized that, and we will continue to emphasize that God doesn't call us to just blind faith, but he calls us to a faith and a trust in the faithfulness of our God. So before we are in a position to believe God's promises, we need to be assured both of his power, that he is able to keep them, and we need to be assured of his faithfulness, that he can be relied on to do so. And these two attributes of God are the foundations of Paul's closing statements here. First, he addresses the power of God. Two evidences of it are being brought together at the end of verse number 17, where God, the object of Abraham's faith, is called the God who gives life to the dead, which we would recognize as resurrection. If you were not here last hour, Graham taught on John chapter 11 on the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's this very subject matter. We speak of the resurrection gives life to the dead. And then, second of all, he calls into existence the things that do not exist, speaking of God, which is creation. So nothing baffles us more than nothingness and death, right? Death is the event over which, in the end, we have no control and from which we cannot escape. And boy, this dovetails so well with what Graham taught earlier this morning. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Not that I would always quote him, but Woody Allen said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." But nothingness and death, it's not a problem to God. On the contrary, it is out of nothing that he created the universe, and it is out of death that he raised Jesus. Creation and the resurrection were and it remains the two manifestations of the power of God. And it was in prayer to God, who had made the world by his great power and outstretched arm, that Jeremiah added, "Nothing is too hard for you." It was also in prayer that Paul asked that the Ephesians might know God's incomparably great power, which he had displayed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that firm conviction about the power of God was what enabled Abraham to believe against all hope and in hope at the same time. When God promised him that his descendants would be as many as the stars, although at that time he and Sarah did not even have a single child, he believed God. He hoped against hope. He became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Notice what Paul says. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact. So the two painful, stubborn facts, that he could not beget a child and that Sarah could not conceive one. The facts were that his body was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And yet out of this double death, God brought a new life. It was at one and at the same time an act of creation and of resurrection. This is the kind of God that Abraham believed in. And later on, when facing the supreme test of his faith, we mentioned this last week, whether this instruction by God that he was to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in, or better, was strengthened by his faith and gave glory to God. The alternative responses to God's promises are contrasted, unbelief and faith. But if Abraham had given in to unbelief, he would have wavered and been at odds with himself. Instead, he strengthened himself by means of his faith. And in this way, he gave glory to God. That is to say, he glorified God by letting God be God. And by trusting him, he trusted him to be true to himself as the God of creation and resurrection. So it's the concept of letting God be God which forms, I think, a natural transition from his power to his faithfulness. There's a correlation between our faith and God's faithfulness, so much so that when Jesus commanded, have faith in God, it's sometimes paraphrased, reckon on the faithfulness of God. Again, we've talked about this in the past. Our faith is not dependent upon whether we can work up and conjure up this faith within us. Our faith is strengthened the more we come to know the faithfulness and the power of our God. The more we see of Christ, and the more we see of his character and of his person and of his power and of his authority, the more we realize that he is trustworthy. Therefore, I can truly trust him. If you want your faith to grow, then come draw near to Christ and come to know him. The truth is, whether people keep their promises or not depends not only on their power, but also on their will to do so. Not only is God able, but God is desirous and God is willing. Abraham knew this. He reminded himself of God's power and faithfulness. Faith always looks at the problems in light of the promises. So by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. He knew that God could keep his promises, and he knew that he would do so. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And so the verses that close the chapter, the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He concludes this chapter by applying lessons from Abraham's faith to us, his readers. It was counted to him. Those words were not written for him alone, but for us today. The whole of Abraham's story, like the rest of Scripture, was written for instruction. So the same God who counted faith to Abraham as righteousness will count righteousness to us when we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead.